friend of mine to lead in Sunday school. His name is Brandon Ash, and he is a pastor at Providence Baptist Church in Huntsville, Alabama. I've known Brandon for 10 years. I think that's right, going on 10 years, is that right? And then I mentored him when I was in Montgomery and taught him pastoral theology, and he has only continued to love God's people and to faithfully apply the Word of God to them. I'll just tell you, back at Morning View, he was counseling different people and giving them the Word of Christ and trying to serve them, and he just kept getting more and more counseling cases. More and more men, and young men especially, would come to him and want to hear Jesus from him. And so the Lord has blessed his ministry and continues to do so. He's thinking maybe he wants to, if the Lord permits, plant a church with him and through him in Huntsville. And so we can be in prayer about that as well for the future. But Brandon's going to come and bring us God's word here this morning. Thank you, Brandon.
It's a privilege to be with you guys this morning. It really is. Brother Tom and Joy and their family have been a blessing to us for over a decade now. In training, he was, in fact, my only pastoral mentor. And I remember meeting with Tom for the first time. He's the smartest guy I know, but he's also the most humble person I know. And I went in there, young, arrogant, cage stage guy, liking to debate pastors. Like I can trick him. He never debated me. He corrected me in love, so much so that I didn't realize I was corrected until I walked out of the meeting. I was like, he just eviscerated me graciously. But he did so in love, and he taught me the law and the gospel and covenant theology and all these things that I hold dear to my heart and have been practical in my marriage and my parenting and by God's grace in my ministry. And so it's a privilege. This church has been a blessing to us from afar. We pray for you all. We think of you all. Brother Fred was my professor in seminary. He taught me covenant theology a long time ago. Andrew Graham came from our church, and I've seen him and Hannah since they were in high school, and their character has been consistent and growing. They've been growing in grace even to this day, and they are respect Andrew tremendously. So we love this church, and we love what you guys have produced and the men that you have called to be your elders and pastors here. So I'm excited to bring you guys the word, and really, I really want to have a discussion. I think we might need a mic, but I want to talk to you guys about the joy of loving your neighbor. Do you find it difficult sometimes to love your neighbor? I do, frankly, especially people who I disagree with on politics, sports even. I'm an Alabama fan, so forgive me, in Louisiana. So, the crimson blood, but we're not going to go there. But I find it difficult at times, especially, in fact, always, when I'm not looking to Jesus. And so this morning, I want to encourage you all in how to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and find joy in loving our neighbors, all types of people. And so let me ask the word, Lord's blessing on my teaching, and then we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for the privilege that I have and that we have to open your word together and learn about Jesus, his sacrifice for us, his example for us. I pray, Father, that you would knit this to our hearts, and may we be more like Christ because of it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So our main text is going to be John chapter 4, but I want to start us in Matthew chapter 22, actually. And like I said, the goal is to learn how to love Jesus, how to find joy from Jesus in loving our neighbors. And so my first question to you guys is, who is our neighbor, right? Let's look at Matthew 22. Starting in verse 36. We'll go to verse 40. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees challenging Christ as they did. It says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And so we know that this is the 10 words, right? This is the 10 commandments. How do we love our neighbor? We love them by keeping God's good commandments towards them, right? As a rule of life. Not perfectly, but actually from our hearts with faith in Jesus. But who is our neighbor? Well, this is, I believe, coming from Leviticus chapter 19. Let's turn there briefly. Let's look at verse 9. God telling the people how to love their neighbor and who is their neighbor. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely. So that's the first table of the Ten Commandments. And you shall, and so profane the name of the Lord, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So who is our neighbor? Everybody, really. That text includes brothers and sisters, right? Fellow Israelites at the time. So brothers and sisters in Christ are neighbors. The sojourner, right? People who we may not even know, right? The poor, all types of people are our neighbors. And so we are commanded to love everybody, right? Every single person. And so how do we do that? Well, we do that by keeping the Ten Commandments. And it's twofold, isn't it? Right? We don't steal from them. The text just told us. We don't lie on them. But it's also a positive aspect. We tell them the truth. We are giving. We have a giving heart towards them. We speak in charity and love. We don't defame their characters, right? We don't gossip. We don't use our tongue to curse them, but we use our tongue to bless them. We don't destroy property. We take care of their property. If someone has given us something to borrow, we take care of it. We treat it as if it's our own. We love them as we would love ourselves. But here's the question. Are we commanded or even expected to do this in and of ourselves? I don't think we are. Turn to John chapter 15. We're going to be all over the scriptures today. I'm sorry. Verse 1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Christ talking to his disciples. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so what does that teach us? When God gives us the commandment to love our neighbor, there is no expectation to do this in and of your own strength. In fact, you may fall on your face trying to do that. Have you guys experienced that? I have. There have been times, in fact, that I didn't even realize I wasn't going to Christ. I was drawing on my memory of theology or doctrine or previous practices, but I wasn't actually taking myself before the throne room in prayer and using the means of grace and applying them to myself. And I would get burned out quickly. But when you love your neighbor by going to Christ through the Lord Jesus Christ, he sustains you and he gives you strength and he nourishes your faith. Even sometimes when we don't feel it. So there's no expectation to keep any of God's commandments in and of yourself. And I know you guys know that because of the church that I'm at. But just a good reminder as we get into the text, because it's a ton of commandments and examples from Jesus. But I want to remind you guys that we are not expected. This is a Christ-centered commandment. You are meant to go to Christ and focus yourself on Christ and look to Christ as your example when you're seeking to love your neighbor, which we've established are all types of people. And so let's turn to our text, John chapter 4, and this is where we'll be for the most part for the rest of our teaching. We're going to look at a lot of verses, but I'm only going to highlight a few, but we're going to read the full text. So I promise you, we will get out on time. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. Here what God says to us. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' And Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' And the woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying that I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking to her?' The woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming into him. They were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know of. So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor.' Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So four observations from this text. We won't go through every verse line by line, but we'll look at four observations from this text about how we can learn from Jesus and learn joy from Jesus on how to love our neighbor. The first one, observation number one, Jesus sacrificed to love his neighbor. He sacrificed to love his neighbor. It cost Jesus something to love his neighbor. Jesus was traveling back from worshiping in Jerusalem and coming back from Judea, and he was on his way to Galilee, the text tells us. And the text says he had to pass through Samaria, but that's not actually true. So why is that verse there? Because what would happen is from Judea to Galilee, it was a straight line, essentially, when you're traveling through. So it was the quickest route. But most Jews, because the Samaritans were considered unclean always, they were a mixed race of people who had mixed with other Gentiles and then mixed again with other Gentile nations. And so they were considered ceremonially unclean. So Jews, when they were coming back from worshiping, going back to Galilee or Nazareth, they would travel a long ways around. Some of them would go far west to get to the Jordan River to go around to avoid any even suspicion or indication of uncleanness. So why does the text say Jesus had to pass through there? He would have been aware that that was what most Jews did, and yet the text says he had to. Why is that? I believe it's because of God's providence and Christ's love for the lost. He knew that they were considered unclean. He knew they were Gentile unbelievers, and they did not get the truth right. They had a warped version of the truth because they also claimed Jacob. They built their own temple on a different mountain than Ebal. They built it on Mount Gerizim, and they had a different view of the Bible than the Old Testament Israelites. And so Christ knew that they did not have the truth. They didn't know the true Messiah, but they had an idea of it, right? Because she's saying, well, we know this Christ is coming, and he'll tell us all things. And so that's why I believe Christ had to pass through that, because he loved souls. But here's what he did. He sacrificed public perception, which he often did to eat with sinners. By going through that, there was a strong chance that other Jews, he had just been debating with the Pharisees, that they would have considered him either unclean or he had done something immoral and tried to discredit and use that to discredit his ministry. But he didn't care. Because that's what our Savior is like. He loves the lost, and he's willing to sacrifice even public perception. Now, he does nothing that brings reproach upon his name, and yet he's willing to sacrifice public perception to save the lost and consider people who need the gospel. And we know that this woman was surprised by this, because verse 7 tells us she was astonished. Why was she astonished? Why would you think she's astonished? Well, who is this woman? Well, first, she's a Samaritan, and she tells it to Jesus. She said, Jews have no dealings with us. And what that means, that could broadly mean that Jews just generally avoid us. They don't like us. But what it also could mean is Jesus asked for a drink from her jar, right? He asked for a drink of water in verse 6. What it could mean, looking at the interpretation, is Jews don't take anything from us. We don't share utensils, because that certainly ceremonially makes them unclean. So it can mean either one of those things. But either way, she was aware that this was a man, number one, which is a break from tradition to ask for water from this type of woman. But he was also a Jew who asked for water. And the sixth hour indicates in this text, this was the hottest time of the day. This was noon for them. So no one was really out there. Historically, women would only come in the mornings or the evenings when it wasn't super hot. And so he came. She went out there when no one else was, particularly with nobody, especially any other women, would be there. Well, why is that? The text indicates that she's potentially a prostitute. She certainly is an adulterer. And so maybe the people did not view her in a positive light. And so she went to draw water at a time in which people would not be able to see her, to ridicule her. And yet, providentially, and because of Christ's great love for sinners, he was there. No one else probably was there, but he was there. And this woman was astonished because of what Christ had done for us. And this is astonishing, because Christ also sacrifices public perception, but he also puts on humility. Who is Jesus? So we know this woman. She's a Samaritan, considered unclean, potentially a prostitute, certainly an adulterer, married multiple times. But who is Christ? Well, he's a savior, which is established in this text, but he's also a king, isn't he? John 18:36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And this is before he was enthroned after the ascension. So Jesus has a kingdom right now, right? In this point in time, Christ is a king, but he doesn't demand from her, does he? He asks. He could demand. He could demand obedience for her to repent right there, couldn't he? But he doesn't. He makes a request. He could draw water himself, but he asks her to engage her because he wants to engage her on weightier matters. And this is what Jesus is like. He doesn't enforce himself on people. He's the king, and yet he's meek. He describes his heart in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. "Come unto me, all who weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's the only description that Jesus gives of his heart in the Bible. And it's proven true here. He's very gentle with her. He's very careful with her. And he's very considerate of her. Jesus put down what he was actually owed. He was owed obedience, and he put it down to love his neighbor. So Christ sacrificed so that he can love his neighbor. He was tired. He was actually tired because he was fully man as well as fully God. The text said he was actually wearied. He put aside for that moment his own personal needs. He sacrificed his own personal needs in that moment. He stepped away many times. It's important to rest. I'm not saying Jesus did not rest. He did because he had to. But in that moment, being hot from a heavy travel, he put it aside. He separated potentially his will from his emotion, and he loved this sinful Gentile woman. And so Christ sacrificed to love his neighbor. Can you guys tell me what can you learn from this text, or even some practical examples of how you've had to sacrifice to love your neighbors, or some ways in which you can encourage us to sacrifice? I don't know if we have a mic or not. Anybody? Nobody has sacrificed to love their neighbors. I'm joking. We can continue. But Jesus sacrificed. So that's the first observation. Second observation, Jesus' life and ministry kept the main thing the main thing. He did. He kept the main thing the main thing. What do I mean by that? Jesus in verse 6 made a purposeful request. He said, "Give me a drink." He was certainly tired. He didn't lie. He didn't manipulate her. He was actually tired. But he also had a different reason why he asked for the drink. Like I said, to deal with weightier matters. Jesus is, and was then, and still is today, the master teacher. He's the master evangelist. He uses a simple request to make a profound point with eternal weight of glory and consequences. He uses weariness and the hot day and the fact that he was a Jew speaking to a cultural adversary to get to the main thing, which is the gospel of his life. And that's what Jesus tells her about. "I'll give you living water." And he will eventually speak plain to her in verse 25 and tell her that he is the Messiah. But we see the very heart that Jesus deals with, the very heart of the Christian life. He keeps the main thing the main thing. Look at verses 1 through 2 of this text back in John chapter 4. We know that Christ keeps the gospel as the main thing in his ministry, because verses 1 and 2 says this. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize." John the apostle tells us that Jesus did not baptize. Why didn't Jesus baptize? Baptism is important, isn't it? Isn't it? We're Baptists. It's very important, in fact. But it's not the main thing. It's a subordinate action. It's a fruit of true salvation. Jesus' life, the gospel, saves you. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ actually saves you. Because if baptism was the thing that was most important, or even on the same level of salvation, don't you think Jesus would be baptizing? He would have to. And yet his disciples baptize. His life and ministry as a whole focus on the main thing. And so Jesus tells us that the main thing, look at verse 11, what the main thing is. He said, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it, as did his sons and the livestock. Jesus tells us here in verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. For the water that I will give will become to him a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life. And so Christ tells us the main thing, but there's a question in there. Verse 12, she asks a very important question. Jacob gave us this well. Jesus, are you greater than Jacob? That's the question. And in verse 13, he tells us overwhelmingly, yes, he is. Jacob was a temporal father. He was the father of the 12 tribes, Israel. And yet, he was only a help and a blessing to them while he was alive. But the water that Jesus gives, even that water, that well he made for them, it feeds lives, it gives water to livestock, it gives you water to quench your temporal thirst. And yet, it has no eternal consequences or weight. But Christ offers living eternal water in and of himself. So yes, Jesus is greater than Jacob. He is the better Israel. He is the seed of Abraham, where there needs to be no other seed. He is the son of David. And so Christ overwhelmingly tells them he is greater than David, than Jacob. And so when we love our neighbors, we need to remember that Jesus' life and his ministry kept the main thing the main thing. And here's why that's important today. Maybe you guys know people like this who are very wrapped up into politics. And they're very wrapped up, we're very polarized right now in our society. And politics has become a god to many Christians. Faithful brothers and sisters have been led astray with political theory and political ideology. I've even met some good brothers and sisters, even Baptists, who've let their eschatology trump their soteriology in order of priority. And they've left the Baptist faith, they've left the Reformed faith, and they've drifted off because they did not keep the main thing the main thing. They stopped focusing on Jesus. And what happens when you do that is what? You will drift. There is no in between. In fact, you can trace, and I've actually done this, I think Tom made me do this, you can trace every heresy, modern or otherwise, to what they believe about Jesus. They will try in some way to remove or augment the Lord Jesus Christ or diminish him. And that's what's so dangerous about these movements today. They will adopt our language, Reform Orthodox language, and they will mean something completely different by it. And they will get you off kilter. They'll use your kids, right? Why aren't you baptizing your kids and bringing them into the covenant? Don't you love your family? That's hard to hear as a parent. It would be if you didn't know the truth and focus on Jesus. What about your politics? If we don't, these liberals will. Well, the Bible tells me, Jesus, in fact, himself tells me that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Do you believe in Jesus? Or do you believe in what you see around you, what people are telling you? And so observation number two, in loving your neighbor, when you are going to your neighbors, encourage them to keep the main thing. You keep the main thing in your own hearts and lives. And you encourage your neighbor to keep the main thing, and that's Christ. And we deal with the external things, right? We have secondary and tertiary doctrines, but the main point is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Never move off of that. And if you see your neighbor, whether it be an unbeliever or a believer, who's moving off the main thing, do what Christ did here and point them back to living water in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So that's my second observation. Third observation, Jesus himself uses sound doctrine to love his neighbors. He does. Look at verses 23 and 24. He says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so this is a text that we draw from what we get our doctrine, the regulative principle. It's not all of it, but this is one of the texts that we use. And what Jesus is talking about, he's using this doctrine and this text to continue to point her to himself, the gospel and the truth. What's the purpose for why the Messiah will come? to create worshipers, the true worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And what does that mean? To worship in spirit means to be a true believer who brings glory to God by ascribing their whole life expressing worth unto God sincerely from their hearts. That's what it means to worship in spirit. To worship in truth means to worship according to the prescribed means of God in life, generally, right? The 10 words, we use the 10 commandments as a rule of life, not for life, but from life. And specifically on the Lord's Day, we only do what he commanded, right? So that's preaching, praying the Bible, singing, the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. We do those things on the Lord's Day because that's what he commands us. So that's generally what it means to worship in spirit and truth. But Christ's teaching here is broader, I believe. And you tell me if you agree. I believe that Jesus is actually here teaching both law and gospel to bring this person to salvation. He's loving his neighbor with sound doctrine. Look at verse 16. What does he say? He gets her attention. He says, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying that you have no husband, for you have 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." What commandment is she breaking? If she's sleeping and being with a man who is not her husband, that's the 7th commandment. Well, she breaks them all, right? James tells us if you break one, you break all the royal law. But specifically, she's breaking the 7th commandment, isn't she? She's committing adultery. Jesus turns her conviction. He uses the law, the spirituality of the law. He uses the law to pierce her heart with the truth. And here's the evidence of conviction here. She acknowledges her sin. This would have probably been a nefarious woman, very, you know, potentially knows how to get out of trouble, especially in that day. And yet she did not run from the truth. Her heart was convicted because Christ used the law that she would have been at least vaguely aware of to convict her of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but specifically sin in this matter. And she acknowledges it. That's fruit, right? Evidence of conviction. I'm a sinner. You have said rightly. And Christ acknowledges that what she said is true. But he also uses the gospel to bring it home. Look again at verse 25. After again teaching her about the regulative principle and the purpose of why the Messiah came, which is to create true worshipers, he doesn't speak in parables. He speaks very clearly and plainly to her. And he says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.'" And what did Jesus just do? He just told her things about herself, right? That he wouldn't have probably known. And so he's evidencing his glory to her as the Messiah. And in verse 25, he speaks plainly. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That's the gospel, isn't it? I am the promised one. I am the one who comes away and takes away, the lamb who takes away your sins. He doesn't speak in parables. He wants her to know who he is. He's approachable and he's clear on what he came to do. He is right here to her. And he is to us always. And so, but why does he do this? Why is he telling her this gospel? It's not just to save her. Turn to John chapter 15. Let's look at verse 11. Right off the heels of preaching the true nature of union with Christ, Jesus says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus wants his joy in the disciples, and he wants their joy because of what he's done for them to be full. So when Christ gives the law and the gospel back in John chapter 4, if you flip back over, he's wanting the same thing for this sinful Samaritan woman. He wants her joy to be full in her. He wants her to replicate what he has done to her, for her. He's loved his neighbor by giving her sound doctrine, preaching the law and the gospel, talking about true worship and how to worship the Father and the nature of those who truly worship the Father. And he wants her to replicate it, just like he does for us. He wants her to love her neighbor. And how do we know that? That's my fourth and final observation. Jesus' love for his neighbor is infectious. Looking at the effects of 1 through 3, we've already come to see that Jesus sacrificed to love his neighbor. He kept the main thing when loving his neighbor, which is the gospel. He also used sound doctrine. He never sacrificed or compromised sound doctrine to love his neighbor. Fourth observation, Jesus's love for his neighbor is infectious. Look at verses 27 through 29. We see the evidence of joy and the effects of Jesus's love for his neighbor in the actions of this Samaritan woman. It says, just then the disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I had ever did. Can this be the Christ? So what did she do? Two things here. One, she left her water jar. She was there for water, right? Probably trying to get in and get out before people could see her, because she had a public reception probably, but she left it. Why did she leave it? Because everything that she thought before that point all came to a halt because she had met the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe she had become regenerated. She was made new right then and right there. And so she left her old life. And so because she had the eternal promise from Christ, it produced in her immediately new life. And that's true, right? That's happened to all of us. Even if you grew up in the church, I did not grow up in the church, but I've met many people who've grown up in the church. And they've told me it's just really hard to see when I was a Christian, when I became a Christian, right? Because you grow up in this context. And yet there will be fruit of new life. Wouldn't it be? Even if it's tiny, tiny fruit that's hard to discern by us, there will be actual fruit. Because that's the nature of new life. And so she left her old life. And verse 29 tells us what she did. She went and preached the gospel. She said, come see. She had met the Savior of the world. And the joy in her heart produced an effect. She loved her neighbors. Again, these were people who had probably ridiculed her. She was an adulterous woman. They probably knew of her reputation. It wasn't good. In fact, I believe she was there at that time because people probably would not be there to ridicule her as she grabbed a drink of water. She did not care anymore. She was content in Christ. Do you see that? She said, come see. She went and found them where previously she was hiding from them. But because of the love of Christ that Christ had showed her as a neighbor, that love was infectious and she could not but help spread it. You see how Jesus loves us? He doesn't punish us or beat us into submission. He loves us there. He loved her, and she reciprocated that love that Christ gave to her to her neighbors. And she went and found them, and she preached the gospel to them, and she said, come see the Savior. She didn't say, come see a political figure. She even said before she, I believe, became converted, she said, are you a prophet? I perceive you are a prophet. But she didn't say, come see a prophet, did she? Or a good teacher. What did she say? Come see this man. Could this be the Christ? Which I believe really is. This is the Christ. He's told me all things about myself. This is the Christ. Come see him. And that was her heart. And that should be our heart. If we've tasted Christ, and we have, then we should learn from his love for his neighbor. And we should go out and love all kinds of people. It's hard, isn't it? It is for me. I'll give you an example personally. Have some time. But personally, my wife is white. I don't really like to talk about race, to be honest with you, but my wife is white, and I am not quite so. Right? When I first met my wife, growing up culturally black in the southern parts, central Alabama, south, my family, to my surprise, especially the person who, in fact, my grandmother who raised me, she discouraged me from marrying my white wife. And her reasons were, you're going to marry that white woman? It's not acceptable. I should have different standards for her than I do for people who look like me, right? And yet, because of great mentors and godly people in my life and the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Thankfully, I had an example and an excuse, a great excuse. I could choose to bow down to the cultural norms and bow down to man-pleasing in the public perception, or I can love the Lord Jesus Christ because he first loved me. And I'm thankful for his grace in my life and the Holy Spirit that he gave me the encouragement to marry my sweet, sweet wife. Still regret, I'm sure she probably hopes she's not regretting it, but I definitely got the better end of that stick. And so Christ loved his neighbor. He sacrificed these things, and it produced in her heart, in the sinful woman's heart, love. And let's look finally at the evidence of joy, the continued evidence of joy, and what it produced. It led to the salvation, the Bible says, of many. Verses 39 through 42. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of the word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And so because of Christ's love for his neighbor and this woman's conversion, it produced salvation for many more people. And that's what you're doing. When you love your neighbor like Christ loved his neighbor, you are partnering in his work. You are partnering in the purpose of which he came, to bring forth worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What a great privilege we have to be part of God's work, that he invites us. We're sinners, wretched sinners, and we can do nothing, the Bible tells us, apart from Christ, and yet he engages with us. And his model is discipleship. Very simple things. This is not, you don't have to be some smart genius and have all these big words. You just have to know Jesus and tell people what you know. Praise be to God that it's simple. And so remember what I said, that you would not want, that when you are loving your neighbor, the evidence of that is that you don't want to harm them, but you want to do good to them. And that's the evidence that you have joy in your heart as you desire to do good to those who are your neighbor. And that's a characteristic of the lost. And so my encouragement as we close is to be joyful in the Lord Jesus Christ and remember the work that he's done for you, and do that for other people. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his work. We thank you that he is our example of what true love for a neighbor is. He laid down his life ultimately. He sacrificed himself to love us. To love us. We are not just his neighbors. We were enemies of him, and yet he loved us unto friends and brothers and sisters. And he's made us children of God. We thank you for Christ and his example. May we go forth from this place with this teaching. Keep what is true and let go of what is not, that you may be glorified in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.